As I shared with you, we have come together this morning to celebrate and to praise God for a risen Savior. You know, pastors, we deal with a little bit of a challenge on days like this, Easter, Christmas, those kinds of times, because after a while, can you say anything new? I'm not saying you have to say something new, but, you know, I don't want to pull something out and repeat it over again. I will confess to you that most pastors do that at one time or another. We go back in our archives, but that's not cheating you because we're different and we hopefully are better preachers as we go along. We learn more. But at a time like this, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I don't think you can ever run out of things to talk about that bring a newness to your heart and to your thinking. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. Any of you know that? That's one of two that actually make me laugh out loud when I read them. Most comics, they're cute, you smile, you know, oh, that's clever. Calvin and Hobbes and The Far Side make me laugh out loud. Those are hilarious. Well, Calvin is this little second grade boy, very precocious, very intelligent, very active, and his poor beleaguered parents that have to deal with him. But Calvin has this stuffed tiger called Hobbes, and throughout all of his adventures, Hobbes is a real tiger. The only time you see him as a stuffed doll is when someone is talking to Calvin and he's responding and the tiger's sitting next to him. But it's all these different adventures. Well, the one comic had Calvin sitting in school, and the teacher said, now, she said, if there are no questions, we are going to move on to the next chapter of our workbook. Calvin puts his hand up and says, I have a question. The teacher says, yes, Calvin, what is it? He said, what's the point of human existence? Second grade boy. She said, Calvin, I meant questions about what we're talking about from your workbook. He said, well, I'd really like to have that issue settled and resolved first before I expend any more energy on these other matters we're talking about. Now, I appreciate Calvin's question, to be honest. I don't know how many second graders are going to ask that. But I appreciate what he's asking because I think that deep down it's a longing question that we all have. What is the point of our existence? Well, can I tell you, church, that this morning, Resurrection Sunday, this is why we celebrate. Because I believe that today is God's ultimate answer to our life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God hasn't revealed himself in many other ways. Certainly, we see God's power in creation, the awe and the wonder. Wow, that might have been God saying something. Turn me down just if you would in my gain, and I'll just speak up a little bit, please. Thank you. So it isn't that God hasn't revealed himself in his power of creation. Certainly, we see the great mountains that God... Now, you realize we don't have mountains in Pennsylvania. You know that, right? These are not mountains. You get somebody from Colorado that comes out here, and we go, wow, look at our mountains, and they're going like this. Where? You say, no, they're down there. These aren't mountains, but they're still beautiful. One of my favorite places, Katarina and I love to go to the shore. I love the ocean. There's just something about looking out over that vast expanse that is just... To me, it just takes my breath away. It serves as such a peaceful and a calming influence on my life. We are going to the beach this year, aren't we? Say yes. Say, okay, thank you. Just want to make sure we go to the beach. Certainly, we see the power of God in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But I think perhaps nowhere is God's ultimate word of response to what the meaning of life is than in the empty tomb. You know, tombs often tell us a lot about people that are there. Now, of course, today, with a tombstone, they cost so much money you can barely even get on the date you were born and the date you died. Sometimes we put on nice things that say beloved father, husband, mother, sister. Sometimes there's a little military insignia. But I think if you were to ask somebody in the archaeological field, they would probably all tell you that the single greatest discovery ever of a tomb would have been King Tut. King Tutankhamun was his name. He was the 13th pharaoh of the 18th dynasty of Egypt. It became known as the New Kingdom. This was back between the years 1332 and 1324 BC. King Tut took over all of Egypt. They controlled more of the known world than any other nation at the age of 8 or 9 years old. 8 or 9. Can you imagine your 9-year-old in charge of everything? Terrifying. Jeff, I can tell. Look at his face. I can tell. How in the world? But the fact is that when they discovered that tomb, there was so much wealth inside that it took them nearly 2 months to remove all of the pieces that were there. Before we were married, wasn't it? Katerina and I went to Philadelphia and went to the Franklin Institute, and they had a huge display of items from King Tut's tomb. And it was fascinating to be able to see and to just look at the grand opulence. But now, consider the difference between all of that and the simple tomb of Jesus. And that simple tomb that was empty with nothing else inside changed the entire world. The power of the empty tomb. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. After Psalms, after Proverbs, the prophet Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. I want to just share with you what he wrote about Jesus. Isaiah 53, first verse. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Verse 4, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought apeace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are like sheep, have all gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He who of his generation protested, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." These are the words that were written by the prophet about Jesus and about what he would endure. And what I want us to understand this morning, church, is that God spoke then and continues to speak today through the empty tomb. Here's the first thing he's saying. His power is ultimate. God's power is ultimate. You know, the pyramids of Egypt are famous because that's where all the mummified bodies are of those pharaohs of Egypt. Westminster Abbey in London, people travel there, flocks of them go, in order to see the last resting place of the English nobles that came down through history. Muhammad's tomb is a noted location. It's a stone sarcophagus which has the bones inside. And even in this country, you go down to Washington, D.C., to Arlington National Cemetery, and hundreds of thousands of people go there every year to see the various places where the famous American historical figures are still buried. But you know why the Garden Tomb is famous? Because it's empty. There's no one in that tomb. There was, but there again wasn't. And the fact is that ultimate demonstration of God's power in Christ is found in that empty tomb, because it was also the fulfillment of prophecies. We read some this morning. Isaiah wrote these things about Jesus almost 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. He spoke of crucifixion 600 years before the concept was even devised and created. But the other thing that that did was that it had the power to transform fearful lives. Who am I talking about? Well, how about those 12 men Once the crucifixion was over, the Bible tells us that the disciples gathered together for fear of the Romans. These 12 men, you say, wait a minute, Judas is gone. Well, they replaced him, remember, with Matthias. And they're huddled together, fearful. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus stood in their midst. And that encounter with him changed their lives. They went from being fearful, timid men to men that spent the rest of their lives traveling to the then known world, proclaiming a risen Savior. And every single one of them, except for one, John, forfeited their lives. They were martyred because of that. An empty tomb. But you know, in spite of all the evidence that we have in the Scripture, there were still people then that insisted, you know what, no, Jesus hasn't risen again. There's another explanation for that. There has to be. Many of them believe that Jesus wasn't really dead when he was taken down from the cross. And he simply revived in the tomb and got out. That's their explanation. This man that had been tortured and beaten so badly that he could not even stand, couldn't carry his own cross, this man that had been nailed to a cross and hung for 6 hours, this man who had been pierced through with a spear into his chest wall that went up and punctured the heart, because the Bible tells us that blood and water came out of his body, and that water would have been the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart. You got to remember, the Romans were experts at this, knew exactly what to do. So this man is now taken off of the cross, and he's put into a tomb, but they said he's not dead. So that would have meant, you know the story, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that group that had prosecuted and accused Jesus and wanted him to be killed. The Bible tells us Joseph didn't agree with that. As a matter of fact, he was a secret disciple. He was one that followed Jesus. And so he went to Pilate and said, I want his body. So the body was taken off of the cross. And of course, they would have prepared the body at least in some way. The Bible doesn't go into that detail, but the tradition was is that the body would be cleaned off and then wrapped in a sheet. Can you believe for one moment that those people that were doing that weren't desperately looking for a sign of life? Looking, hoping, praying, maybe he's not dead. But they wrapped him and they put him in. And then the Bible says that a stone was rolled in front of the opening. There were two reasons for that. Number one, they didn't want animals to get in to desecrate the body. And plus, they didn't want the odor to come out. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead and they were going to open the tomb and everybody went, whoa, 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 no, 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 don't do that. He smells bad. Of course, they didn't know what Jesus was going to do. But that stone that would have been rolled into place for a man like Joseph, who was very wealthy, would have probably been in the neighborhood of 1.5 to 2 tons of rock that would have been rolled down into a channel. There's extra biblical writing that tells us that in those times it took at least 20 men to roll that stone out of the way or back into place. And then there were guards at the tomb. Pilate put soldiers at the tomb to make sure nobody got in. He sealed it with the official Roman seal. The penalty for breaking that seal unofficially was death. If the soldiers blew their assignment and let Jesus get away or somebody come get him, death to them. But Jesus, these people want us to believe, in that physical condition, managed to roll away a 2-ton stone, get past the professional soldiers, nobody saw him. Do you know how hard it is to believe things like that? It's much harder to believe that than to believe what God said. I think it's much harder to be an atheist in this world than to believe what God said. I think it's much harder to believe in the Big Bang Theory than it is to believe in creation. But that's what they said. There were some others that said, well, we think the disciples came and stole his body. That's what we think happened. So let me get this right. These 12 men cowering in a room together suddenly got Rambo. Come on, we're going to go down and take the body. That was actually more Arnold Schwarzenegger than it was Rambo. I apologize, that was bad. These 12 guys are going to come move this 2-ton stone that it takes 20 guys to move normally. And they're going to do this without the soldiers seeing them. And they're going to do this in a way that actually makes the rest of what we read about Jesus' appearances now a lie. No. You know, there are some other people, though, that said, you know, they were just at the wrong tomb. That's what it was. Wrong tomb. That's what happened. Which would have meant that Joseph didn't know where his own tomb was. It would have meant those that helped to prepare Jesus' body, perhaps one of the most important things they'd ever done in their lives, completely they forgot about the whole thing. The women that had followed Jesus so faithfully, the Bible tells us they watched from a distance as they placed Jesus' body in the tomb, they would have forgotten where they were. You know, this wasn't a cemetery we were talking about. It was a private tomb in a private garden. And if that was true, all the Roman guards would have had to have done was gone, wait a minute, here's the tomb. By the way, let's get that stone. There's the body. That's all they would have had to have done. But the fact of the matter is, church, no matter how desperately people want to disprove the truth of God's word, it is true. It is the absolute truth. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The absolute truth of the word of God. But you know, the resurrection was even more than that. Because the resurrection still continues to change the minds and the hearts of man. Even modern man. We think, well, we're much more sophisticated now. We're much more intelligent. That kind of stuff doesn't fool us anymore. Josh McDowell is a name that some of you may recognize. He wrote a number, I think about 150 books. One of the most famous being known as The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. One of the first books that he wrote, and he began, he said, as an agnostic, pursuing a legal career because he wanted to go into politics. And he determined that as a graduate student that it should be his responsibility to write a paper to be able to disprove through historical evidence the fact that Christianity is not true, that it's a lie. And he'll do it historically. Years later, because that didn't go so well, as a matter of fact, we're told that rather than disproving it, he actually proved it to himself. Because years later, he was asked by a student professor, why was it that you couldn't refute Christianity? And his response was simply this, for one simple reason, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, after more than 700 hours of study and investigating, the evidence only led him to God over and over. Thomas Arnold was a historian in the late 1700s to the mid-1800s, British. He held the chair of philosophy at Oxford University. He authored many books, some of them actually Roman history, volumes of them. Brilliant man. And he said these words. He said, I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine the weight and the evidence of those who have written about them. And he said, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God gave us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. One more, C.S. Lewis, that's a name that many of you know. He was a former professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant man. And when he wrote about his conversion to Christianity, he indicated that for his entire adult life up until that time, he had always believed Christianity just simply to be wrong. That's simple. It's just wrong. And the last thing that Lewis ever wanted to do was to acknowledge the truth of Jesus Christ. But after evaluating the basis and the evidence, Lewis concluded that in other religions, there is no such historical event that took place as in the rising of Jesus Christ. And he said, finally, contrary to his lifelong stand against Christianity, he then came to the place of having to make a decision. And here's what he says, and I love how he says this. He says, you have to picture me alone in my private study, night after night, feeling that whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet was always there. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. He said, for it was the third term of 1929 that I gave in. I admitted that God was God. He said, I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most reluctant convert in all of England. You see, the power of the empty tomb of the risen Savior is greater than our minds and our hearts. The resolve that we have to stand against God is no match for his love for us. The empty tomb tells us of God's ultimate power to change the hearts and the minds of men. But he's also telling us from that empty tomb, here's the second one, that his priority is people. God's priority is people. In the tomb of King Tut, there were possessions of this world that were present in order for what they believed the king would need on his next life's journey. In Jesus' tomb, it was completely empty. And the reason for that was that Jesus did not come for himself. As a matter of fact, in Luke 19:10, it says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And church, that's us. We are that lost. Jesus, we even went on to describe his Father, the King of Hosts, as the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep in order to go pursue the one. And then he said, when the shepherd finds that sheep, he goes and he tells all of his friends and they rejoice because they found the one that was lost. He said, that's what my Father does for you. He pursues you. And when you come and when you are found, it says all of heaven rejoices. But you know, it's not only people that is his priority, church. And this is what we need to understand this morning. God knows your value this morning. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows your mind. He knows your heart. He knows those deep, dark, recessive places that you keep so hidden and so protected. He knows those. And he loves you enough to pursue you. I read the story of a gem dealer who had given his whole life to stones and to gems. And he was strolling along the aisles of a gem and mineral show in Tucson, Arizona. And as he was walking along, he noticed in one of the cases a rather ordinary looking blue-violet stone about the size and shape of a potato. And after he examined it a little bit longer, he walked as calmly as he could up to the vendor and said, "You want $15 for this?" The vendor looked and he realized it didn't look as nice as the other ones. He said, "Well, listen," he said, "I'll take 10. I'll take $10 for that." So the man purchased the stone. He took it with him. And the stone has now since been certified a 1,905 carat natural star sapphire, 800 carats more than the largest one ever known up until that point. And when the stone was finished and appraised, it appraised for $2.28 million. It took a lover of gems to be able to recognize the worth of that stone, just like it takes a lover of souls to recognize the ordinary lives that we are and the value that we have. My friends, you are valued. You are important. You're loved. And the enemy wants you to believe that your skills are gone. I can't do the things I used to do. The things I've done in the past. Maybe even the things I'm still doing. And yet the Father looks at you as a jeweler looks at an uncut, dirty stone and sees the value and worth of who you are. Church, you are loved this morning more than you can possibly know. The empty tomb tells us that God's priority is people. But he also knows your name, and he knows your heart. Here's the last thing. God is speaking to us in that empty tomb that his peace is beyond our circumstances. His peace is beyond our circumstances. As I shared with you, we said goodbye to Jerry Snyder yesterday. And what I prayed several times in that service was that God's peace would overwhelm the sorrow, because it can, and it does. It doesn't mean we're not sad. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve over things in our lives. But who we are in Jesus Christ is never taken from us. That's never shaken. And I know that I have a hope of glory ahead. I know I'm going to be reunited with those loved ones that I've lost, because his peace goes beyond those circumstances. Let me ask you this. Do you remember the first words that Jesus said to the disciples first time he came into that room? The Bible tells us Jesus just suddenly appeared. He didn't open the door. He didn't knock and go, "Boys, can I get in here?" Didn't do any of that. Bible says he just showed up and there he was. What were the first words he said? He could have said a lot of things, couldn't he? Fellas, thanks for your support, boys. You told me you'd never run. You told me you'd always be there. Peter, you even picked up a sword and for a minute tried to take the ear off of that one guy. You cut it off. I had to put it back on. That wasn't what we were about. But you ran on me. And by the way, none of you even showed up at the cross except for John. Jesus would have been justified in saying that, wouldn't he? Maybe even rebuked them and said, "Where is your faith?" He said that to them many times over the 3 years, "You of little faith." But what did Jesus say? "Peace be with you. Peace. My peace." And we know that in the scripture it tells us in Philippians 4:7, Paul writes that this is a peace that passes our understanding. Sean and Liz Latanishin are living in a peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't mean that there's not sadness. It doesn't mean that they're not struggling with the ramifications of what this is, but there's a peace there. I was ministered to as much down there as I pray God allowed me to minister to them, because there's peace. And we know that peace is because of God's presence. That's what brings the peace to our lives. That tomb may have been empty, but the presence of God and the person of the Holy Spirit remains with us here today. Church, you're never alone. You are never alone. And whatever it is you're walking through, the power of the Holy Spirit through the risen Savior Jesus Christ is with you always. The Bible promises us that. I once read that it was the desire to try to kill Jesus was sort of like trying to get rid of a dandelion by blowing off all the little fuzzy white things. That doesn't get rid of the dandelion. What does it do? It plants the seeds. Trying to kill Jesus did exactly the same thing. All around the world, it planted the seeds of God's love through those 12 men and through the churches that continued to grow. And now, remnant, through us, everywhere that we go. Well, as I bring this to a close this morning, I want to consider again that discovery in Egypt, King Tut's tomb. Something that a lot of people don't know. Howard Carter was the man, of course, who discovered that. It was on November the 4th, 1922, that he swept the sand off that first step that was going to lead them down to the door to let them into the tomb. And the account says that he uncovered that step and then almost just as quickly covered it back up again, set security out up around the area, and then went to get ready, to prepare to fulfill his life's work. And so they come back, and they take care of all the things that they're doing. They get everything ready. They uncover the steps, and it leads them down to the door, and they make an opening in the door, and the diggers all asked for Howard Carter to come so that he could be the first one to look inside. So they gave him a light, and the account says that he got to the door and he held the light and he didn't say anything until finally they couldn't stand it anymore and somebody yelled out, "What do you see?" And it says he responded in just two words. He said, "Marvelous things." And then, that's historical. People know that. But here's what a lot of people don't know. The account goes on to say that he passed the light on as everybody else wanted to clam around and see what was inside. And they said Carter walked up the steps and he walked off to the side and he sat down. He put his head in his hands and he began to cry. And everybody that was there, of course, thought immediately, well, it's got to be the emotion of this, of finding all of this and just the joy of his life's work being completed. And so they came over and they said, "Why, Dr. Carter, why are you crying?" And he looked up. He said, 10 years ago, I was in this exact same spot. And he said, "I dug in the sand 18 inches from where that step is." He said, "I missed it. And for 10 years, I have been searching for something that I was so close to. And it could have changed my life all those years ago." And the first time I read that, I thought, how many people today are so close to acknowledging and seeing and knowing that Jesus Christ is the answer for their lives, and they miss it. And it can change everything. And church, we live in a time today when it is not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy. you are constantly bombarded by the things of the world. Most of it, virtually all of it, garbage. Most of it all designed to take your heart away from the things of God. Whether it's television, movies, the internet, the news, all of those things, they're all designed to take our hearts away from the things of God. And this morning, church, what I want you desperately to know is that God is speaking to each and every one of you this morning through that empty tomb. His power is ultimate. He is greater than anything. Do not be despaired at what you see going on in Washington. Don't be despaired about what you see going on around the world. Don't be despaired about the things you see happening in our cities that is coming out into the rural areas and where you see shootings all over the place. Don't be despaired. God is greater than those things. He's speaking to you this morning that he knows your name. He knows who you are. And some of you may be struggling here this morning thinking, you know what, nobody cares about the things I'm dealing with. Can I tell you that's not true? God knows your heart. I always share at every memorial service I perform that Jesus knows exactly what it is that we're dealing with in these moments of sorrow, because Jesus stood in front of the tomb of who many consider to be his very best friend outside of his disciples, Lazarus. Lazarus had died in the tomb 4 days. And the Bible says Jesus came and stood in front of the tomb, and what did he do? It says he wept. Jesus knows our hearts. And can I tell you that he knows what it is that you're dealing with this morning? And all that you need to do is just get on your knees before him and say, Father, I give my life to you anew. I give this struggle to you. Have your way, Lord, in my life. And then finally, he's speaking to you this morning that his peace in your life is beyond anything else. It's beyond your understanding. It is greater than your circumstances. Peace that is greater than cancer. Peace that is greater than the loss of a loved one. Peace that is greater than a job situation where, man, I am just miserable in this place 8 hours a day. Peace greater than a bank account that doesn't line up with the bills that I have to pay. Peace greater than a relationship that's contentious all the time, and I want to just rest. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's a risen Savior. Jesus said this, and with this I'm done, Revelation 3:20. He said, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, eat with that person, and they with me. Church, the Savior's knocking at the door of your heart. Let him in this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you, Father, for the promises that we read in your scripture. The promises that are true, that never fail. They never go out of style. They never are overwhelmed by the things of the world. We are told in the scripture that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, it is in that that we are going to hold this morning to the peace that promises us. To know that beyond our circumstances, you are present. To know, God, that you know who I am, you know my name, and you're greater and stronger than anything. And it's that risen Savior from that empty tomb that we look to this morning and just say, thank you. Father, I pray your blessing over each and every person in this room, every family that's represented. And I pray, God, that as they leave this place, that they will go with a renewed confidence of who you are in their lives. Father, as we come back again next week, I pray that from now until then, that we will desire to be a shining example for you everywhere that we go. The words that I say, the way that I act, the things that I do, may they all bring glory and honor to you. And now may God bless you all richly and abundantly to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Amen and amen.